Are you ready for the word this morning? I'm excited about this morning's word. Turning your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 6. And we've been studying about miracles in the Bible. I believe God wants to raise up a miracle-working church in the end times. I mean, manifestation of that which makes the world go, that is impossible. Surely the hand of God is with them. Amen? We've had many miracles in here. We've got many that have been recorded by medical professionals. Many have been witnessed by you. But God wants to shake up the world by His miracle power. He just needs some people to believe it, step out on it, and manifest it. And so as we share about the miracles that take place in the Bible, as well as the testimonies we have here, it enhances our faith to believe we can see more take place. Amen. You know, we hear about momentum in sports. You know, one team is winning, but something happens and the other team catches momentum and they take over the other team and win, or the momentum goes back and forth. There's a spiritual momentum. And when you really see that God's hand is with you, when you see He's really moving to bless you, it'll create with you an expectation, a spiritual momentum to see Him manifest even more in your life. Amen. It's like when you start learning to be healed by faith. And you know, God heals the nosebleed and heals the hangnail, and then the, you know, maybe the small illness, then the flu, then the colds and whatever else, or maybe something bigger. Every time you see God move in a healing fashion, it increases or enhances your faith to believe for even more. And God's raising up a faith generation. We've discovered in Habakkuk 2, God said, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But He said it's going to take place through a people that live by faith. They believe the word above their own circumstances. And of course, we taught on this Thursday night about there is within you a spiritual eye that can see beyond what's possible for the natural eye to see. Did you follow? The natural eye is programmed to look at circumstances and examine it to only, how can I say, predict natural results. But your internal eye that's focused on the word, if you let it focus on that, can extend your faith to believe for beyond what the natural can produce. And that's what miracles are. Miracles are beyond what the natural can produce for you, right? So we've been studying about Elisha. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Kings, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us,'" meaning too small. Apparently, here's my declaration of this. Once Elisha received the double portion, and he starts launching at doing all these miracles, I believe the people applying for enrollment in the school of the prophets increased dramatically. Do you follow me? I mean, watch what happens when the miraculous starts breaking out in a church or a city. People come from all around the world to go to that church, to go to those meetings, to train, to learn how to access that power. And I believe to some level, this is taking place here. Do you follow me? And so, in fact, at this time, Ahab is now dead. I believe, yeah, he died in 1 Kings. And some of the threat of persecution has been potentially lifted. So people are enrolling in the school of the prophets and are going, we don't have enough room for all the students. It's too straight for us. Do you see that? But they've come up with a plan. Verse 2 says, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place, make us a place there, where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." So they said, "Let us build a new building. Let us build a new school of the prophets." And I find it neat that they ask Elisha for permission to do this. Here we see further evidence that the school of the prophets were subject to Elijah and now Elisha. They were the ones that were deans of this, or the heads of this. they were the ones that were respected as the leaders of these schools. So they're going, show us or approve of our plan. We don't want to go outside of the will of God. There was a recognition of divine order in the school of the prophets, because the prophetic must always be subject to divine order. In other words, it becomes flaketic instead of prophetic. Do you follow me? So they asked permission. We want to go cut down beams and build a place near Jordan. And Elisha said, go ahead and do it. Verse 3, and one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. Now they said, hey, we don't want to just go ourselves. We want you to go with us. That's always wisdom, is to bring as high a level of authority with you as you can when you're going to do something new for God. Do you follow me? So they're saying, go with us. This is a new endeavor. We're extending, we're stretching forth the ministry. We need you and your wisdom on hand at that place. Because understand, they didn't have Twitter or Facebook or email. They wanted the man who was head of it to be right there with them. And of course, he says, I'm going to go with you. Let's do it. Verse 4, so we went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head, his cutting edge, fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? Now let me pause for just a minute. The axe head falls into the Jordan. Sinks, of course. Why? It's made of iron. It sinks. And the guy is distraught. He said, I've lost that which I borrowed. Now, it's obvious this man must not have had any money. Do you follow me? He had not gone to that place. He was a wealthy prophet yet. He was a student, and like most students, probably. And he had to borrow the axe, and he's distraught because he has no money even to pay it back. You would have thought there would have been plenty of money, potentially in the school of the prophets, to buy whatever they needed. But in this case, apparently not. Now, many declare this as a testimony of debt removal. He borrowed the axe, said it's lost, and the man of God is going to help him get back that which he lost. And I have no problem with that. You follow me? God is a God of debt removal. Praise God for that. Let's read on. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. The iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it up. My goodness. Let me get to my notes here just a second. I've got two sets of them here. He shows them where it sank. Now, apparently, it must have been fairly deep in that spot. Because if it wasn't deep, I don't know about you, I'd have been in the water feeling around for it. I mean, it must have flopped off in some swift water, some deep water or something. And so Elisha cuts a stick, throws it in the water, and the axe head swam back to the surface. Some say floated, others say swam. And of course, this is a phenomenal miracle to me. I mean, we wouldn't call it major because it's just an axe head. But to do something to cause an axe head to come to the top, to me, is a major miracle. Phenomenal miracle. And it shows you how much God wants to move on our behalf. We tend to think that God's only going to do a miracle if it's something really, really major. Because I have the opinion that Elisha probably had some money. I mean, at one time he was wealthy. We know Elijah was turning down the wealth. No, he'd already turned down the wealth of Naaman Assyrian. We just studied last week. So he must have had enough money probably to buy an axe head in that case. Maybe they could have took up a collection. But God so wanted to bless them miraculously. I believe God gave instruction to Elijah to cut down the stick, and God recovered by a phenomenal miracle something of really relatively low value. Of high value to the man because he was distraught, but of low value, how can I say, financially? I mean, how much does an axe head cost? I wouldn't think it would be very expensive, even in their day. But the man had borrowed it. And God so wanted to recover that man from that indebtedness and show his hand strong on their behalf, he orchestrated this miracle taking place. Do you see this? Now, I'm convinced that Elisha had to have heard God say, cut a stick and throw it in there. To have faith to do that, you've got to hear a word from God. You know, that's why we can step out on God's scriptures. We can step out on a biblical verse. Because we've got a word from God. Where the word of God is known, faith begins. I mean, Kenneth Copeland said that for years. Faith begins where the will of God is known. So when you know what God would have you do, you can launch out in faith and know that God's going to back it up. So he cuts a stick and throws it into the water, and the waters did swim, and the man is delivered of that debt. And I'm guessing that all the faith of everybody there rose to a new level as well, right? I mean, I'm sure they had a party out of that one. But I believe everything in Scripture has some, these stories, not just have natural, how can I say, significance. There's spiritual implications or ramifications as well. And so the most common interpretation of this passage, and some of you may have heard it before, is the axe head represents us with a weight of sin that's sinking us into the depths. Have you heard this before? The axe head being lost represents a life, our life, your life, before you knew Jesus, being flung into the depths with no hope. No possible way you can recover, right? But God, who is rich in His love, sent Jesus to the cross to die on our behalf to deliver us from that depth of sin, that depth of hopelessness. Now, it's interesting where it says that Elisha cut down a stick. You remember the story in Esther where Haman built a gallows for Mordecai? The word stick there is the same word used in Esther for gallows. Do you follow me? In fact, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, in the law, the word declares, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Now we know that Jesus was nailed to a cross because it was the only way possible that being nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross, he could receive the curse of the world on himself. God had put that one verse in there, that one verse about being nailed to a tree in Scripture to enable Jesus to die for our sins. Otherwise, I don't believe they could have killed him. Why? Because the blessing was on his life. He laid down his life on our behalf. And by being nailed to the tree, he became a curse to redeem us from the curse. Right? So the law said, cursed is every man that is nailed to a tree. That Hebrew word for tree there is the same word for stick used in this situation. So when Elisha threw the stick in the water, it was a representation. He really threw the tree in the water. He threw the gallows in the water. He threw the way of execution in the water. Now Jordan, you've probably heard me say this before if you've been here very long. Jordan in Scripture represents death. It's a crossover point from death to life. Do you follow me? So when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, he was taking people into death and bringing them into life, was a representation. When Joshua crossed the Jordan on dry land, it was a type of going from the wilderness, a type of lack, hopelessness, crossing over the river, going through death into life of the promised land. It's a representation of Guff's going to the salvation experience. Did you follow me on that? And so when the axe had fell in the water, it fell into death. It sank to the bottom. No hope to come out of death. But when the stick, the type of the tree, was thrown into water by the man of God, the axe head came to life. And what was impossible for iron to swim, even to float, the axe head came to the surface miraculously. Here we have in this seemingly unimportant story, other than the miracle of the axe head coming to the top, a representation of the cross of Christ and salvation given to us. Amen? And as, see, to me, this small story, just a handful of verses in Scripture, represents one of the greatest miracles I know of in Scripture. I mean, to me, this is a greater miracle than walking on water. Do you follow me? I mean, iron with no life of itself. See, I can see Jesus walking on water, potentially, you know, with the blessing on him, and he's alive, and he's got the Spirit of God on him, being supported in that. But to have iron, which has no life of itself, to come to the top, to swim? I mean, I have to imagine, how did it swim? I mean, did the little tail of the axe head do like this? And we never know. Maybe where the stick went into the axe head became a turboprop motor, and it just turbojet just shot up to the top. But this is a miracle where there was no internal life to the axe head, no ability to do anything to deliver itself. Yet God's power touched it, and it rose to the top. How much in the same way did we have no ability to redeem ourselves? No inherent life of God within us to do anything to redeem ourselves. Yet the power of God came on us and allowed us to swim where we could be plucked out of the water, out of death into life. And in my opinion, the greatest miracle that ever takes place in the Word or beyond the Word, in other words, application word, is the miracle takes place in you when you get born again. God goes inside of you and takes out a heart of sin and puts in you a heart of righteousness, and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We become, through salvation, a species of being that never existed prior to the cross. Do you follow me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that Father God made Jesus sin on our behalf, that we could be made His righteousness. You are so miraculously transformed when you're born again that God imparts to you His very divine nature of love and then gives you full access to His throne room in prayer any time you desire. So makes you righteous and holy that now the Spirit of God can come inside of you as a holy vessel and inhabit you and guide you and anoint you. Oh, praise God. And empower you now to be a winner versus a loser. To give you hope instead of hopelessness. Now, in Scripture, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Elijah's often is declared to represent a type of Jesus. Remember we said that Elijah was a type of Christ? And Elisha is a type of the Christian, type of the church? And that Elisha did twice the number of miracles that Elijah did? Remember he wanted the double portion? And Jesus told the church, you'll do greater miracles than I do because I go to the Father. So we see here that Elisha, type of the church, threw the stick in the water. And the axe was able to swim to the top and be plucked out. In the same way, we as a church throw the stick into the waters of evangelism. That place where there are so many multitudes dead in their sin. I'm thinking of Pastor Lee right now. That was his anointing. That was his calling. Evangelist extraordinaire. And how many souls he plucked out of darkness because he threw the stick in the water, knowing where to throw it at the right time to throw it to cause life to come to pass. Amen. When you really learn to evangelize by the Spirit of God, you will know who you can go to, who's ready to be ministered to, who's ready to be plucked out of the waters. Amen. And God's got a lot of axes out there lying in very deep water that need to be pulled out, need to be lifted up and pulled out. Again, I believe this had to be fairly deep water. Otherwise, I mean, had it been under 20 feet, I'd have been diving for it. Maybe 30. I'd dive down trying to find that thing. I mean, if I'm that distraught over it, tie a rope to me, I'm going down. Somebody get me a big magnet. They probably didn't have any of those. They couldn't tear old speakers apart and get the magnets out. Anyway. So it had to have been very, very, at least extensively deep. And the Jordan was not known for being a deep river. But it fell into a part that they couldn't just step into and find it. In the same way, there are souls out there that they're in so deep it looks impossible to bring them out. You're not going to just go wade in by your own effort and pull them out by your own logic and intellect. It's going to require the anointing of God, the miraculous power of God, to pull them into salvation. And some of them may be your family members. But know that God wants to redeem every soul out there who will turn to Him. Do you follow me? And our efforts, our prayers, our speaking the Word, our living the Word, act to throw the stick in the water to bring people to the kingdom of God. See, we can't just turn it all over to God. There's a responsibility upon us as well to be stick throwers. Did you follow me? We've got a responsibility to tell people about Jesus. You know, Scripture says that if we warn an individual of sin and they don't repent, it's on their head. But if we don't warn them to some level, it's on our head. We've got a responsibility to speak and live out the kingdom of God, to get people to float to the top. Do you see this? So here in just a few verses, we see a miraculous miracle and a great representation of the kingdom of God. Now, go to verse number 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. No, there was more than twice. Here's what's going on. The king of Syria wants to attack Israel. And so they're laying an ambush against the forces of Israel. And Elisha calls the king of Israel and says, "Hey, the Syrians are lying wait for you down there." And it happened repeatedly so many times, the king of Syria gets upset about it. But let's read on, then we'll come back to this. I want you to see, what's going on, right? Through the word of knowledge, God's giving Elisha the ability to warn the king of Israel about the Syrian attacks. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, who's the traitor? "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" Apparently, God had bugged the king of Syria's bedroom. I mean, God knows everything, right? This is before electronic bugs. And Elijah's getting word through his prayer time, through whatever encounter God brings to him, to let the king of Israel know of these attacks. Now, the first thing that I find interesting is, hold this spot, but turn back. Remember Naaman, who was cured of leprosy? Turn back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He's the head of the armies of Syria. Now, so we don't have to take time to go back through that story of Naaman being healed. At the end of the, where he's actually healed through Elisha's word, he says, I now know that the God of Israel is the true God. Remember that? But now we see the king of Syria wanting to attack Israel again. Now, some commentaries say it was just raiding attacks, trying to raid different areas that the man of God was aware of, was able to cut off. But I would think probably Naaman knew about these. Do you follow me? I wonder if he wasn't praying to God. God, I don't want to attack this people who have seen me deliverance. Show this to Elisha. Now, I in no way believe that Naaman was sending word. Hey, we're going to be over here. Let Elisha know. But yet his heart was not connected to Israel to some level. Do you see this? And now we see this king of Syria trying to attack the people that had actually been an instrument to see his servant healed. Now, here's another interesting point. The king of Israel, do you remember that at this point in history, Israel was split into two different nations? Judah, who usually tended to be the more righteous nation, and Israel, who was the more wicked nation. Ahab was king of Israel. The king of Israel at this time is Jehoram, who is Ahab's grandson, a wicked man to some level. Now, what's interesting here, we're going to see the king of Israel, Jehoram, has a relationship where he listens to Elisha. We also see that God, on behalf of Israel, brings word to this king who was the grandson of Ahab, words of warning to deliver his kingdom. This demonstrates to some level the great mercy of God. Here's a king and a wicked nation that he's still moving to protect them from destruction. Amen. Obviously, there were many righteous still in the nation, Elisha being one of them. I even find it interesting that Elisha was a minister to the nation of Israel, or to the nation of Israel. I would have thought God would say, no, I need you to go over to Judah instead. But we see most of his efforts involved or oriented toward Israel. I shouldn't say most, a lot of them. Verse 13. The king of Syria is believed to be this time Ben-Hadad. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not. And the king of Syria said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, this would have been Gehazi's replacement. Do you see this? When the servant of Elisha, the man of God, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Apparently, alas means you're in great fear and consternation, because that's what the man said when he lost the axe head, right? Alas, we're in big trouble. And he, Elisha, answered, fear not, for they be that with us, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha says there are more with us than with them, yet they're surrounded by a great host. You know, this is a faith statement. I don't believe Elisha walked around with seeing eyes seeing in the spirit realm. I believe he had seen potentially or heard or knew, and he trusted God's word. He said, there's more with us than there are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, here the enemy is coming to destroy the prophet of God, to take him. And the prophet knows there's more around him than there are around for him than against him. And when the servant's eyes are open, he sees the mount full of all the host of heaven, chariots of fire. You follow me? Angelic forces all around. He couldn't see them until his eyes were opened to them. Here's the point I want to make out of that right now. There are more around us right now than be against us. There are more for us than against us right now. And if you recognize that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, you do not have to worry about what the enemy is going to try to do to you. I've heard so many stories of the enemy trying to attack people of God, and it cannot succeed. I'm not going deep in the story, the time I jumped into that gang beating up those two guys, and I ran up toward them, and they scattered. One's running. I mean running full blast. I've got a gun, one hollered. It's going to be hard to shoot it running that fast. When I got out of the car and went toward the fight, do you guys remember the story? Let me back up and tell it. Patty and I were out on a date. This has been 25 years or so ago. And it was a night. Strange things were happening anyway, everywhere we went. And it was getting close to dark, and we're driving over on Woodhill Drive area. There were used to be a Denny's there. I don't know if it's still there or not. And we're coming up to New Circle Road, and we look over, and there's a van stopped in front of us with the front doors hanging open, stopped at the light. And we look over, and there's a whole gang of young people surrounding two guys. And about the time they jump on him, they start beating the guys to death. I mean, blood's flying. And I'd always said, I will never watch somebody being harmed like that and not try to do something, because you hear the stories of people watching and not stepping in. I said, I'm not going to do that. So I jumped out of the car. Patty's going, what are you doing? And I circled the car. I ran, and I started praying in tongues. As soon as I'm going, dobre bakaraba. And when my foot hit the curb, they took off running. And one of them hollered, I've got a gun. And again, I thought, how are you going to shoot it running that fast and hit anything? You follow me? And so I start to walk up to the guys, and they're bloody. I mean, they're a mess. And I recognize one of them. One of them was a guy that put carpet in my house. He laid carpet in my house. And I walk up to him, and I go, and I'm from here to Robert and Alma from. I'm going almost in front of him. Are you guys okay? They didn't even respond. They walked right by me, stumbled in their van, and took off. And I'm standing there where the fight was by myself. Like, what just happened? And I'm convinced when my foot hit the curb, God manifested a whole group of angels that they could see and thought it was a force. And when they came by me, they didn't even see me. They'd only seen, if they saw them, that other group. They were oblivious. I was there. It was like I didn't even exist. Because there's a host surrounding us. I have never seen an angel other than my wife. And she has seen angels. She's seen angels and demons before. I never have. God's never opened my eyes that there. But I know, because people told me there are more than one big angel that follow me. I believe there are angels that follow you. And I believe around this church there's a host of angels. In fact, in this church there's a host of angels. Some people have seen the angels. Who hasn't seen angels in here before? Four people, seen angels in here before. I believe they're here. You can feel the anointing shift sometimes, I believe, from angelic activity. Know if they surrounded Elisha they're surrounding you. Because he was not born again. Spirit-filled. New Testament covenant, right? You have a right to recognize the enemy cannot touch a hair of your head. There's a friend of mine. He was a prophet. And he said one time he was in a place, and it was a restaurant, I guess, where they served beer. I don't know if it was a bar restaurant or whatever, and God had told him to go in there. And some big guy got in his face because he was talking about Jesus. And he said, "I don't believe all that Jesus stuff, and you know, get out of my face." I don't remember the exact words. And the guy had a mug of beer. And he went to pour it on my friend's head. And as he goes to pour it, all of a sudden his arm went. And he poured the beer on his own head. Some angel going, "I got that one. I get the names wrong, and I don't remember if it's John Hagee or who it was, but there was a minister that in a big congregation, in fact, a friend of mine, another friend, was in the service. And the man was preaching, and a guy rushed in with a gun, ran down the aisle, got close, I mean point blank range, started shooting the gun. It was John Hagee. And in one case, I think I'm getting two stories mixed up. In John Hagee's case, the Lord said, "Don't move." And the bullets all went past him and kind of formed a silhouette in the back, and not a single one hit him. The other case I heard of, a similar event happened, this one my friend was in, is the guy emptied a gun and every bullet fell to the ground right in front of the man of God. In fact, my friend was sitting there, watched him hit the ground right like on the second row. Bullets hit the ground. And I remember Lee Fields, when we heard that story, going, there's an angel there going, "Slow bullets, I got this one." Picking them out of the air and dropping them down, you know. "I got this one." How much more can a host of angels do to protect us, to protect you? Do you see this? So there were more of them, more angels than there were of the enemy. Now, verse 18. And when they came down to him, talking about the enemy, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. He had the authority to make this entire army blind. Now here's where it really gets interesting to me. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. Now let me pause right here for just a second. They've just been struck with blindness. The whole group. That should be evidence the man of God is there. They just traveled to this city, and they're hit with blindness. Yet Elisha says, "You're in the wrong city. I'll take you to the right city." Would you trust somebody in the city you're about to try to conquer to lead you the right direction? Would you even believe him when he says this isn't the right city and you've just been struck blind? God did a miracle not just to cause him to become blind, but to believe this ridiculous story. Amen. And to some level, God even validated a lie. And what does he do? He takes him to Samaria. Samaria was a city it was the capital of Israel. That's where Jehoram is. That's where his forces are. He just took the army of Syria, that host that had come, and took them to a place they could be totally surrounded by the host of Israel. I mean, for the leader of the Syrians here, obviously probably not Naaman. I'm sure he would have, well, he never heard Elisha's voice. Probably not Naaman. He needed one of those things that says, "Here's your sign." He gets taken captive, led willingly to the place of totally being surrounded. Verse 20, it came to pass when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Two miracles, one to make them blind, one to open their eyes. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Jehoram says, shall I kill them? Here's my chance. And he, Elisha, answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The bands, the raiding parties, I guess. Because the next verse is interesting. A great miracle. And in the midst of it, the mercy of God on the man of God still allowed this host that were attacking them to go home fed and watered. Right? We serve a God of miracles, but also a God of great mercy. Now look at the next verse, verse 24. And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and beseeched Samaria. Now, I mean, it says they no longer came into the land of Israel, but now they're going to go just totally conquer the land. So they came to the capital. In other words, I don't know if word got back to Ben-Hadad, and later he says, okay, we got to avenge this. But now he brings an entire host to surround Samaria, to put them under siege, to conquer the entire land. And there was a great famine in Samaria. That's what they did in a siege. You understand that? What they would do is they would surround a city where nobody could get in, nothing could get out, until they starved them out. You didn't have to fight anybody. You didn't have to lose any lives. You starved out the adversary. This has been a tactic in war since the beginning of time. That's how Hitler finally took out Warsaw, Poland. They starved them out. There was nothing left to eat. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. I don't know what a cab is, but I don't want to eat it if it's full of dove's dung, right? A horse's head I can possibly understand. I mean, I can eat a horse's head. But dove poop? No, thank you. I don't even want to eat that bird nest soup. And as the king of Israel was passing by, this would be Jehoram, upon the wall there, cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? In other words, he's saying, we don't have anything to eat. How can I help you? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. That just doesn't sound fair, does it? What a horrible condition or state to be in. Do you follow me? And it came to pass, in other words, some time went by, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He's mourning. And he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. What? Why is he blaming Elisha? Isn't it amazing how when bad things happen, they want to point their finger at the pastor, at the preacher? It's the preacher's fault. Now, I don't know. I've got to think, is it because Elisha wouldn't let him destroy that earlier army? that now he's surrounded, he's upset about that? Is it because he's upset Elisha tried to make friends, show mercy to those that are showing them no mercy? I don't know, but he's threatening to kill Elisha. Verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? That's Elisha saying he's a son of a murderer. In other words, Jehoram is wicked himself. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What shall I wait for the Lord any longer? Elisha, by word of knowledge, knew that he was being summoned to lose his head that day. Do you follow me? But God, who is a just-in-time God, chapter 7, verse 1, are you still with me? Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. In other words, he says, fruit's going to be cheap tomorrow. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, aren't you glad you got windows in heaven? Should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. In other words, Elisha says, tomorrow food will be cheap. And one of the king's counselors said, that's ridiculous. Is God going to make windows in heaven and pour out food at our gate? And Elisha says, he prophesies, it's going to happen, but you won't partake of it. Do you follow me? You won't be involved in it. Now watch this. Verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? I find it interesting they're at the gate. Remember we talked about the gateway, that's the place of transition, coming in or going out, receiving or not receiving. It's even the place of judgment. And they're leprous means they can't even interact with the main populace. Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall but die. In other words, we're going to die anyway. Let's go see the Syrians. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. Now, God, based on the word of Elisha, caused the host of the Syrians to hear a thundering group coming toward them. And they fled. And they believed another deception, that the host of the Hittites had been hired against them. An entire army flees. I'm of the opinion that when the four leprous men said, let's go over there, God amplified their footsteps. Four men took a step to go do something about the famine, at least in their case, and God made it sound as if an entire army was coming. And the enemy fled. That is a miracle of itself. To that type of sound arise, to sound like a coming military force. And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come and we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will not show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" See, he doesn't believe it. Do you see this? And so I'm gonna cut through some of it. They sent some people to check it out and find out the story is true. Verse 16. "Then the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king down to him." That man that mocked died. And God took Samaria from boiling babies to inexpensive food in a day. This was a wicked nation, primarily under a wicked king. How much more does God want to bless his righteous nation, the church, and bring you everything you need to deliver you from lack? God's not coming back for a broke down, beat up church. He's coming back for a prosperous, glorious bride, adorned with the best God can bring to them. I believe we're coming into seasons of great financial transition, great financial turnaround, great financial blessing. Believe God to do a miracle in your life financially this year. Believe for better cars, better lodging, better supply. Amen? You've been sowing seed, you're a tither. Let's believe God for the whole package. I don't want to be a Christian that gets to heaven and said, "Well, you made it, but you just settled for okay." I want to move into all that God has for me. You as well? Amen. Let me get to my notes here, see what I've got time for. Second Kings chapter 20. Verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death." Now Hezekiah was a righteous king. Remember Hezekiah? "And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live.' And he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, 'I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight.' And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord thy God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. In other words, because of Hezekiah's turning to God, his humble and repentant attitude, God gives another word to Isaiah before he even leaves the house. He says, go tell him I've changed my mind. Not that God's killing him, but he says, I'm going to heal him. Do you see this? And in 3 days, you'll be back in the temple worshiping. Let you know the power when you're in a difficult situation of turning to God. He's a God of redemption, God of restoration. Verse 6, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Let me stop right there for a minute. You guys remember Kenneth Hagin? When Kenneth Hagin turned 70, he went to God and he says, God, I know the word says that we can have 80 years and 70 years. He said, but I'm not done. I'm not ready to go. And God said, you can have 15 more years. And when he turned 86, when he was 86, Kenneth Hagin was at his breakfast table with his wife. And she looked up. He was reading the paper, looked up, and he was gone. Just checked out. Not sick, not in pain. Just checked out. He was gone. Don't settle for just okay. Go as far as you can with God, right? I wish you'd have negotiated for another 15. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up in the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord, look at this, will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? In other words, God says, or Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you want a sign? I want you to look at the sundial. And based on what you say, it'll either go forward or go back 10 degrees. Now that would be a major miracle. To bend the light, move the sun, change the earth's rotation, whatever. For the sundial to change. Watch this. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, Verse 10, and Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. In other words, maybe a cloud could cause it to go forward 10 degrees, but make it go backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down to the dial of Ahaz. God did a miracle to cause the light of the sun to shift on the sundial. On behalf of only giving Hezekiah a sign that he was going to heal him. Are you kidding me? I mean, why not just say something like, well, two sparrows are going to land over here and fly off at the same time. That should be enough of a sign. Do you follow me? Or, you know, in 10 minutes it's going to start raining right here, but not other. But the sun to move? Or the light of the sun to be shifted? Just to give a sign, not even to do anything, but just to give a sign. Shows the infinite power of God and the desire he has to do the miraculous in our midst. I think about it like this. Oh, let me think of a good example. When a child knows something they can do really well, and they want, you know, somebody comes over and they want to show them what they can do, I'll use an example. And don't tell her I ministered about her, I said anything. But my daughter Lori has a trick she grew up doing. She learned to jump on a pogo stick with no hands. She grips it with her knee. She takes her pogo sticks to camp, does it for the kids. They're amazed. She jumps on a pogo stick with no hands. And jumps rope at the same time. So she grips the thing and she can go all day at it, just jumping that rope on the pogo stick, go all over the place. So when she was younger, if we had a family member over, she'd get the pogo stick out to show them what she could do. She wanted to show them this trick she could do. And we liked it too. You know, watch, it's pretty neat. We might even go get the pogo stick for her, watch what she can do. And she would show off what she could do readily and willingly, wanting to do it. And you might have something you can do well. You like to show people what you can do, right? I think God's like that with miracles. He can't wait for somebody to place a demand on him for the miraculous, so much so that Hezekiah wanted to sign, hey, let's just change the sun. I don't think God's in heaven going, what? You mean China needs another miracle? Oh, well, let's see what we can scrape up. See if we can scrape up some little miracle for her. He's not like that. He's going, let's get her the best miracle we can. Let's show off. Our, talking about our China, not the nation of China. Amen, or Peggy, or whoever. Let's show off the greatest miracle we can show. Let's do something the scientists can't even explain, much less the doctors. Do you follow me? God just needs people to believe for the miraculous. Stretch your faith and believe that God can do what science says is impossible. The iron did swim. What a miracle. Striking people blind, what a miracle. How about this? In crossing the Jordan during harvest season, during flood stage, the Red Sea on dry land stopped an entire sea, parted it so a nation could go over on dry land and brought it back together on those who were attacking them. If nothing else, it lets me know this. When it's miracle season, and it's miracle season right now, it's always miracle season with God, but it's miracle manifestation season with the church. When it's miracle manifestation season, it's not wise to lay your hands on the people of God. And I believe we're coming into a season we're going to see miracles for the church like we've never believed, but we're going to see other stuff manifest on the wicked like never before. We're seeing it to some level now. Hollywood is crashing down, and I love it. The wicked drowning in their own cesspool pool that they filled with their corruption and filth are in a, how can I say, they're in a daze going down that drain. I believe that's part of what God's doing in these end times. And He wants to elevate us by His word and by His power and by the miraculous to show off this is what, this is who the true God of the church is, right? Anybody want to be involved in it? Start believing God for the miraculous. Stretch your faith in it. Amen. Speak it and stand on it. It'll come to pass. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Ask you, Lord God, to minister strength to each one here. Wisdom, clarity, direction, and blessing. I thank you for divine appointments where each one here can throw the stick in the water and see people saved, healed, and delivered. I thank you we continue to go forward and never backwards. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, I'd be glad to pray with you. Otherwise.